Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Reading this morning is taken from 2 Peter, verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And beside this, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All month long, we've spent time in 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically the passage that Jack just read for us. And so if you would, let's repeat together 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've made it our goal, as we've been seeking to increase our discipleship, we've made it our goal to try to increase this month in these specific areas. And hopefully you've been able even to follow the scripture readings we've had every day this past week. We made it an official challenge that the first thing we read every morning be a message from God's Word. And so we've had several passages that have helped us focus on these things. And we bring that to a close, thinking about how we live out our faith this morning. Life in the palace was all he'd ever known. He was too young to know exactly what kind of path he was on, but he was on the fast track. He had an enviable position. After all, his grandfather was the king. He was in charge. He was a man who was very impressive, powerful in battle. People looked up to him, not only because of his stature, but because of his position and of his power. We don't necessarily know what it's like to be a part of a monarchy, but he did. That's all he'd ever known. Life in the palace was all he knew, even though he didn't know everything that was going on behind the scenes. You see, he was the oldest son of the oldest son of the king. Now, he didn't know it at the time, but that meant that one day he would be king. One day the powerful position that his grandfather held would become his. And he also would have been too young to realize that there was someone else that people were talking about. There were whispers that someone else had been set aside, had been anointed to be king, and that someone else was also successful in battle. And before long, his grandfather, who was so impressive in stature, began to become paranoid. And all of a sudden, was not just envious of this pretender to the throne, this soldier who had gained prominence. He wasn't just envious of him. He was seeking to have him killed. Again, there's no way he could have understood at his young age that this soldier had married into the family, that this soldier would now have qualified as his uncle. And it was his brother-in-law, the father of this young boy who'd grown up in the palace, who all of a sudden stood against the king, defending his friend. There's no way he could have known that. You see, life in the palace was all he'd ever known until they fled. Because as his grandfather and his father had lost their lives on the field, all of a sudden, things were in a state of chaos. And he had a nurse, which was a perk of living in the palace, who tried to take him so that she could get out of there more quickly. He was only 5 years old. But in her haste to do what was right, to do something good, she did something that she couldn't have meant to do. She dropped him. It must have been painful at the time. There's no way he could have imagined the way that would change his life. He was never the same after that. He was never able to walk the same after that. He was never able to function the same. You see, life in the palace was all he'd known until he had to get used to life in the wilderness. Because that's where he was. He was in a place called Lodabar, a place that was out sort of in the middle of nowhere, but it was a good strategic place for them, because if you're thinking about a monarchy where all of a sudden the king is gone, the heir to the throne is gone, you know there's going to be chaos and other factions, especially if you have someone else who had been anointed to be king. In fact, he was in the wilderness when he was found, and when he was called back to the palace. He couldn't have predicted it at the time, but life in the palace would be all he would know for the rest of his life, because he encountered loving kindness and mercy. If you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to spend some time looking through this passage in just a moment. And as I reflected on how we could tie all of this together, as we've been going through these Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1, specifically thinking about brotherly kindness and love, it struck me that maybe it would be helpful for us just to focus on a picture that Scripture gives us of kindness and love. Sometimes pictures can be even more telling than the definitions themselves. We've been going through each one of these words, and it's very tempting, especially if you're kind of analytical like I am, to get caught up in definitions. And what does this word mean, and where all has it been used? But we also need to see how that definition is lived out. For example, here is a scientific definition of what a sunset would look like. Sunrise and sunset conventionally refer to the times when the upper edge of the disk of the sun is on the horizon. Atmospheric conditions are assumed to be average, and the location is in a level region on the Earth's surface. Now, is that an accurate definition of a sunset and a sunrise? Well, it would be. I could read this and say, I'm describing to you a sunset and a sunrise. Or we could look at the picture of what a sunset looks like. Both the definition and the picture are accurate, but we get different lessons from both. I can know what it is by reading the definition. I can know what it looks like by seeing the picture. We've talked about kindness and love even in previous sermons just over the last few months. But this morning, let's look at a picture of what that looks like. The picture we find is in 2 Samuel chapter 9, as King David has finally completed his ascent to the throne. Now, sometimes we forget there's a lot of time that passes between when David is anointed by Samuel and then when he finally becomes king. There's a lot that goes on between there. But we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and look what we read in verse 1. David says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Notice that phrase. We're going to come back to it. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still the son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Now, at first glance, this seems just like a story tucked away in the middle of a narrative where we're getting through a lot of technical issues. One of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, on Saul's passing, had stood up to try to take the kingdom. And so David and Ish-bosheth had had confrontation. Now it looked like he was finally going to be on his way out. Abner had sided with David. David was consolidating power. And if you were Mephibosheth, you would probably have done exactly what he was doing, which is try to hide out. Because when a monarch is gone and someone else takes over, chances are that person who takes over is wanting to eliminate any competition. Especially if you'd grown up in the household of Saul and you saw the paranoia there from the one who was in charge, you would understand that a king would want to come in and eliminate competition. In fact, we even are reminded of what happens in the Gospels when Herod hears about a king that's been born. And he issues a command that takes the lives of children. We're not even told how many young boys lose their lives because of the paranoia of one who's in charge. So can you imagine the feeling of Mephibosheth coming before David? Now, I love biblical names, and I know we've had a lot of boys that have been born to this congregation over the last few years. I don't think we've had any Mephibosheths. That may be on somebody's list. But Mephibosheth comes before David, and you have to imagine what was going through his mind. This is it. Maybe he wants to make a public example of me. And then David responds with kindness. In fact, he says that he's going to show the kindness of the Lord. What David teaches us here about brotherly kindness, about love, is that both of those things, if I follow God, if I seek to honor Him, both of those things are derived from covenant and not convenience. Because covenant is very important, not just in this passage, but in David's life. A covenant that's more than a contract where you're trying to maybe find a loophole or find a way to get out. A covenant is an agreement. An agreement that you seek to honor, that is sanctified, set apart. And so if we're thinking about our commands to show kindness and love, Peter's instructions to say, add this to your faith, add brotherly kindness and love, that doesn't come from convenience. Anybody can love conveniently. We live in a world that loves conveniently. I'll love you if you'll do this for me. I'll be nice to you if you'll do this for me. I'll be good to you if you'll give me this business. I'll be nice to you if you'll do what I expect over here. Anybody can do that. David shows us a love that's beyond convenience and focused on covenant. And there are a few different ways I think we see that play out here. The first is this. When it comes to showing brotherly kindness and love, it requires us, if we're living out our faith, to look beyond ourselves. It requires putting God's commands above our own preferences. Obviously, all of us have preferences as to ways we'd like to live. But it requires us, if I'm going to show brotherly kindness and love, I've got to put God's commands over those. This action isn't necessarily in David's best interest. Even though the way Mephibosheth is described, and did you notice that the servant Ziba didn't even use his name? He said, well, there is one son. Jonathan has a son. He describes him as being lame. Maybe he's trying to communicate to David he's not a real threat to your throne. He's not going to raise up a rebellion. But no matter what the case, it would not be very self-serving to keep the grandson of the deposed king as part of your house, as part of your family. But this flows from a covenant that David had made. Not just a covenant he'd made to follow God, but one he'd made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. In fact, as we're reading through the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 18, after David has made a name for himself by killing Goliath and the Philistines, and he's made a name for himself in battle, and he's been there working for Saul, Saul becomes very angry with him. In fact, at two different occasions, hurls a spear at him as David tries to get out of the way. And so Jonathan does something very remarkable when it comes to his relationship with David. There was something about David, this individual who rumor had it had been anointed by Samuel, Maybe that message had made its way around. Maybe Saul could just see the writing on the wall when all of a sudden David was more successful in battle. But there was something about him that Jonathan said, I'm going to get out of the way. And so he does something very interesting in 1 Samuel 18. If you want to just turn over a few pages. In 1 Samuel 18, after Saul has already turned against him, he's already sought to kill him, Jonathan begins to stand up for David. In 18 and verse 1, we find out that Jonathan and David had such a friendship that their souls were knit together. In other words, they were close. And in 18 and verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. This wasn't just his armor, his weapons. This would have been an indication of royal possessions. He's handing those over to David. It's almost as if in this action, Jonathan is acknowledging who David is. And so even in just a few verses later, when Saul turns against him, as we mentioned, when he's hurling the spear at him, and even though David has married Saul's daughter, and Michal is helping David escape from Saul's further attempts, chapter 20 tells us something remarkable. Not only does Jonathan stand up for this individual who could have a claim to the throne, he also stands against his father. In fact, in verse 16, Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David. And notice just a few verses earlier, as we think of that covenant, what he says to David. In verse 14, if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord? Where have we heard that phrase before? The loving kindness of the Lord. The Hebrew term there is that chesed, that covenant love. It's such a rich term that's deep with just layers of important aspects of loving kindness, of caring for others. It's not something that is a surface level emotion. This is a deep commitment. And he says, will you show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan knew what was going to happen. There would be a time when God would take care of David's enemies. And he says, even when that happens, let's make a covenant now that you won't cut off your loving kindness from my family. So in 2 Samuel 9, that's on David's mind when he says, there's got to be someone left that I can show that kindness of the Lord to. And so he finds Mephibosheth. He takes him in. He treats him as one of his sons. It didn't really serve his self-interest, but he was committed to putting God's commands, putting that covenant above his preferences. It also requires putting others' needs over our own desires. David understood how to put the needs of others over his own needs because he'd seen Jonathan do that to him. In fact, when Saul confronts Jonathan, and he begins to tell him and scold him for standing up for David, one of the statements he makes is that, do you not know that as long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your throne will be established? He's saying, you're not going to have a claim to the throne as long as this man lives. In fact, what he does to Jonathan in chapter 20 is the same thing he'd done to David. He hurled a spear at him. His own son. The paranoia had set in. Saul's frustration over past sins that were now coming out and now he was being punished for them caused him even to turn on his own son. That kind of loving relationship should have been stronger than that, but it wasn't. But the covenant between David and Jonathan, that was strong. In fact, that would later be tested. If we keep reading in 2 Samuel, there comes a time in chapter 21 when there's a famine in the land. And David goes to the Lord and asks why this famine is here. And he says it's because Saul's household and the way they treated the Gibeonites. There has to be an atonement made. And so the Gibeonites came and they were looking for members of Saul's household that they could take out and exact their revenge. And David made sure that Mephibosheth was protected because he'd made a covenant, because he was true to his vow. It requires putting others' needs above our own desires. And that's especially true in the church. Because by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus instructs us to love everyone, to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, to reach out, to take the gospel to all the world. And not only are we called to love others, we're called to love each other. In fact, we see that in John 14, as Jesus is giving a sign that people will be able to identify who they are. And he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will people know that we're Christians? Sometimes we focus on our actions, on our behavior. What are the things that I do? What are the things I'm involved in? What should I not be involved in? All those things are important. Notice what Jesus says here would distinguish us. The way we love. And not just the way we love others, but the way we love each other. You think people notice if Christians don't get along with each other? You think people notice if Christians don't put one another's needs and preferences above their own? Jesus says people will notice that. And he says the way you act is going to tell people a lot about the God that you serve. The love that I show to brothers and sisters in Christ is a reflection on the God that both of us serve. And we need to be reminded of that because it's easy to forget. When we're around family, sometimes it's easy to forget those things. In fact, sometimes we're a little less guarded, open and blunt, at times even rude, maybe even hateful to close family members, and we act in ways we'd never dream about acting towards people we don't know very well. Right? We want to be sure that we leave a good impression of them, a good impression on them. And so we need that reminder that we're called to love one another. We're called to show this love to each other. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going through this in our fellowship hall class on Sunday morning. He gives this reminder, saying, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to do what? To love one another." And he urges them to do it more and more. And notice why in verse 11, "To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders." People are watching us. We might not have the spotlight on us that David had on him, but we do have people who are looking at us. And so very simply, brotherly kindness and love requires deciding that what someone else needs is more important than what I want. What someone else needs to get out of this is more important than what I might prefer. That's not easy to do, but it's important. That's what kindness and love requires. And ultimately, kindness and love require us to put knowledge into action. It would have been one thing for David to reflect on Jonathan's sacrifice and say, "You know, that was really something. I'm really grateful for that. Boy, that was really nice." To sit on his throne as king and say, "You know, there was a time when not many people believed in me, but Jonathan did. That was really nice of him. I sure am thankful about that. That's great." Well, not only was David thankful for it, he was willing to put that gratitude into action. This morning, is there someone who has done something for you that you're grateful for? That you're thankful for? That has shown you love? Well, is there a loving action you could take to reciprocate that? Is there a way that you could take that you could pay it forward, that you could pass it on? Instead of just allowing ourselves to become recipients of love and sort of when it lands on us, it ends. What if we were people who could allow that love to flow out towards others? Instead of being something like sometimes we sing about or sometimes we read about the Dead Sea where things come into us and they just stay there and stagnate, we could be like a flowing river that allows that love to come to us and then flow out in the lives of other people. It requires putting love into action. In fact, a pretty good test as to whether or not something truly is showing the love of God is asking the question, is it going to be tough? Is it going to be inconvenient? Is this going to inconvenience me? Am I going to have to change my schedule? Chances are, if it is going to cause me to change my schedule, it's probably something that would be a good way to demonstrate love. People would realize it was important to me. Is this going to be a challenge? Am I going to have to work at this? Is this going to take effort? Well, if I'm going to have to work at it, if it's going to take effort, chances are that's a pretty good way of showing love toward others. In fact, I've always been struck by this quote that's sort of been handed down through history from a Roman emperor, Julian. As he was talking about Christians, and he refers to them as atheists because they did not believe in the gods that the Romans worshipped. But he says, "Why do we not observe that it is there, the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives," keep in mind he's an opponent of Christianity, "that have done most to increase atheism?" It's that unbelief in pagan gods. "For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." He's saying, you know what the problem is? These Christians are showing too much love and kindness. That's why they're getting so many converts. People are looking at them and they're saying, hey, they care about people. They care for people who are strangers to them. They care about those who are experiencing loss. They care about living lives that are holy. No one has to beg because they're taking care of them. What an interesting statement. It's kind of challenging to ask if someone would say that today. I get to see, working in the office and working as part of this congregation, I get to see so many ways people are showing love and kindness. Ways that sometimes fly under the radar because people aren't doing it to be seen by others. But isn't this a challenging thought? To ask ourselves, is there an area of my life where I need to put this into action? Sometimes that could be costly. Sometimes it could be something that attracts attention that we don't want. We might have to, at times, reach out to people who are different than us, who we don't have a lot in common with, and say, I want to show you the love of Christ. I was struck by a story I read recently in a book by Chris Hedges. He detailed some of the stories that took place in the war and the battles that took place in Bosnia during the 1990s. There was terrible violence between the Bosnians and the Serbs, and he told one story about a family that lived in an area, a house that may have looked something like this one that we see in kind of a rural area there. But they had a son who had been taken away by the police for 5 months. He hadn't been returned. In the 5 months he was gone, his wife had given birth. And she was unable to nurse the child. There were severe food shortages. There were children who were suffering. Infants were losing their lives. And the baby was dying. And in the fifth day, just before dawn, the couple reported that their neighbor, they were a Serbian family, he's a Bosnian neighbor that came in and was one of the few people in town who owned a cow. He was wearing black rubber boots and he was holding a half liter of milk. There were other families around that this farmer was close to that said, you should just let them suffer. But he took that milk to them and he kept showing up day after day for 442 days until that family was able to leave. There was so much that was happening. There was so much violence, so many terrible things going on. But in the middle of all that, there was one man who decided he was going to show kindness and love. The family said in total he gave us 221 liters. And it was precious, all the more precious because it was hard to keep animals in that time. What this farmer did, who couldn't read, didn't have the advantages we would have, completely altered the life of another family who would never again see him. What can I do to put my love into action? It's not enough just to say I want to put others above myself. What am I doing? But Mephibosheth's story, in many ways, is our story. We know what it's like to be lost in the wilderness. We know what it's like to come before God and to realize Mephibosheth described himself as a dead dog. He's saying, I have nothing to offer you. And yet he was allowed to sit at the table, to be one of the children of the king. When we get to the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, and we have this beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're reminded that because of the salvation God has promised us, we can be a child of the king. It's not because of anything we've done, but because of loving kindness that's been shown toward us. The love of God that's available today. If you need to become a child of the king, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to walk in confidence that in eternity you'll be at the table, you'll be one of his children, you can do that this morning. It may be that you need prayers and help. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after the service, if you go out this doorway, there'll be some elders who'd love to pray with you, pray for you. We'd love to pray for you right now and encourage you any way we can. If we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing.